Well, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. This will be our last week before we take a quick pause for the Christmas season. We're going to spend some time in the book of Hebrews, actually, for Christmas this year. Talking about Jesus, which may be hard to do, but we'll try our best. That's a joke. So excited to look at that for a couple weeks as we take a break from Mark here this morning. Well, on October 31st, in the year 1517, both the Western world and the church would be turned upside down. There was a German monk named Martin Luther who became increasingly dissatisfied by practices of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And he was especially frustrated over this practice of selling indulgences, essentially buying forgiveness or buying time off of purgatory. And so he came up with 95 things that he disagreed with. And in doing that, he wasn't necessarily looking to start a revolution necessarily, but was looking to kind of settle an in-house debate, basically saying, hey, this is fine, but we just need to make it more faithful, essentially. So he went up to the church, his church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed these to the door. And nothing was the same after that moment. But it took a little bit of time. Over the next 2 years, Martin Luther began to read his Bible. He began to study the scriptures for himself. In particular, as he got through the book of Romans, he became convinced and realized that he's not just reforming something, but he actually needs to break away altogether. That there is a difference in how he came to understand how people are saved, which is by faith alone and not by works. And how the scriptures are the final authority for faith and practice for believers and the church. And so he came to a crossroads where he recognized that he was going to have to oppose what he had grown up in. And he counted the cost and he decided to press on, to push back to the truths that are found in Scripture. And he did this knowing that he would be openly opposed. Famously, he was summoned to recant his views at this place called the Diet of Worms, but he refused. He famously stated this. He said, "I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." Sticking to the truths of Scripture, the final authority for faith and practice that Scripture has, Martin Luther's life changed from that point on. The Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him and labeled him a heretic. And there's some evidence that they were probably planning on executing him. But then he had to go into hiding for a few years and had to kind of stay out of the public scene for a long time. But as Luther looked back on his life, he knew that this cost of faithfulness was worth it. And Luther did what all Christians must do at some point, which is faithfully follow Jesus no matter the personal cost. But Luther wasn't the first one to do this. No, Luther was in a long line of other faithful Christians who had done the exact same thing. One of those faithful believers is none other than John the Baptist, whom we will look at together in our text in Mark this morning. This morning, we're going to look at the tragic end of the life of John the Baptist. And as we'll do is we'll walk through the story, walk through the passage, kind of understanding what it means. And then what I want to do is I'll look at two implications for what a faithful disciple looks like. Last week, we looked at some marks of a true disciple. Kind of in that same vein this morning, I want to look at two implications for what being a faithful disciple looks like based on this text that we'll look at together this morning. So with that in mind, would you join me in prayer before we turn to God's word and read together this morning? Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that it is where we get to know you primarily. It's where you've chosen to reveal who you are, your character, what you are like. So we're grateful for the opportunity to study this together this morning, to learn, to glean from it, Lord. But we know, Lord, apart from you, we cannot rightly do this. So we ask that you would help us, you would equip us by your Spirit to rightfully hear, rightfully listen, and rightfully respond in faithfulness as a result. We need your grace to do that, Lord, and so we ask that you would give that to us this morning. It's your Son's name we ask all these things. Amen. We begin in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him." But others said, "He is Elijah." Others said, he is a prophet like the ones of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, was raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And her mother said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and he beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Verse 30, then the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So last week, we looked at Jesus sending out the 12 apostles on mission. It was kind of like a trial run of the Great Commission. And he gave them authority, and he called them to teach and proclaim repentance and to preach the gospel. And that story actually finds its conclusion in verse 30, the last verse we read, right? So what we have here is Jesus sends out the apostles, and then we have this little interruption about John the Baptist, and then we return back to the disciples returning to Jesus. That's what we have here is another one of those Mark sandwiches where he begins something, interrupts with something else, and then he goes and concludes the previous narrative. And as always, Mark does this for a reason. He's not just putting these in here accidentally, didn't get like sidetracked or distracted. No, he's doing it to make and prove a point. What we're going to kind of see is that the account of John the Baptist's death really serves as the ultimate picture of what rejection will look like. Right? Jesus warned his disciples, hey, some will not receive you. And Mark gives us this account of John to exemplify as this is the ultimate calling of that rejection. So in verse 14, we're introduced to King Herod. And this is not the King Herod that we read around Christmas time. History knows him as Herod the Great. But this was one of that Herod's sons, Herod. Runs in the family there. This is a guy named Herod Antipas, one of Herod's, again, his sons. And basically when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom up into four regions. And this Herod Antipas was one of the rulers of that specific regions. And Herod hears about Jesus, probably from the disciples, as their mission goes out, as they're proclaiming repentance and faith in Jesus. He's starting to catch wind of these things, but Herod doesn't quite understand what's going on just yet. Right, as verse 16 reveals, he thinks that Jesus of Nazareth is actually a resurrected John the Baptist. And Mark notes in verses 14 and 15 that there were a lot of popular theories about Jesus at that day, right? Everyone kind of agreed that, okay, Jesus is some prophet, he's gifted by God, but we can't all agree on exactly who he is, right? Some are saying, well, maybe it's John resurrected. Some are saying, well, maybe this is actually Elijah coming back. Some are saying, well, maybe he's just a new prophet like the ones of old. Right, if the internet was around at this time, this would be all the rage on podcasts and on social media, right? Debating, who is this Jesus guy? Where does he relate to these other prophets and things like that? But Mark takes this modern kind of confusion, and he takes the present confusion, and he takes this as a moment to jump back in time a little bit. He jumps back because Herod thinks that Jesus is a resurrected John the Baptist. The question comes, why would Herod think that? Right, if John died, why would he think that John the Baptist was back? And the text doesn't say exactly for sure, but I think based on the events that happened, it seems that Herod probably has a little bit of a guilty conscience still. There was a common superstition in that day that, if someone would be resurrected from the grave, they must be coming back to get you for something that you did to them. right? We're not too old, altogether different in our own culture where people might think, well, this person's gonna die and come back and haunt me, right? It's kind of that same idea that's happening here in the first century. But in any case, Mark gives us the tragic backstory of John's death. He tells us in verse 17 that it was Herod Antipas that had arrested John and had originally thrown him in prison. And Herod did that because Mark had confronted Herod about his sin, about his unbiblical marriage. Right, John then really is in the line of many of the prophets of the Old Testament. Part of their role was to be a covenant enforcer, if you will. That it was their job to enforce the terms of the Old Covenant to both the kings and the people of Israel in general. Right, Israel essentially checked that terms and condition box. The prophets were like, okay, we're gonna hold you to it. If you agree to the terms, we're gonna hold you to it. Right, we've seen this happens all the time in the Old Testament prophets, right? As we looked at Isaiah, we saw him confront King Ahaz and even King Hezekiah. We see, if you read Jeremiah spent a lot of time discussing and confronting King Zedekiah. Even Ezekiel, what we'll see here in the coming weeks is he spends time going after Israel's leaders as well and holding them to what the covenant was supposed to be upheld. In other words, John is just doing and being a faithful prophet. And in many ways, he is the last prophet of the old covenant. Now, another thing that's important to know here is that the Herodian dynasty, Herod and his family, was an absolute mess. TLC probably would have hit him up for a reality show if that was around at that time. Just a dysfunction, disorder, grotesque thing. I mean, just a messy, that's putting it lightly, a messy situation. Herod Antipas, as we see in the text, had married his brother's wife, Herodias, according to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 21. That was unlawful to do while his brother was still living. But on top of that, in the family tree, Herodias is technically Herod Antipas's niece. And so not only is this unlawful, there is some sketchy and funky business going on here. So again, a messy, immoral situation is unfolding in this moment. That's what John is confronting. And evidently, John's indictment stung Herodias, his wife, more than it did Herod. Right? Mark tells us in verse 19 that Herodias held a grudge against him, so much so that she wanted to put him to death. That what he had been saying to her was so offensive to her that she wanted to have him dead. Likely she has some political aspirations to be a queen someday, and so this is getting in the way of that. But the text, Mark tells us that she actually can't do that just yet. She can't do that yet because her husband Herod won't let her just yet. Right? Mark tells us that Herod fears John. He knows in verse 20 that John is a righteous and holy man. In that sense, John's not like a criminal. Like, yeah, they don't like what John is saying, but John hasn't broken the law or committed crimes in that sense. So he's innocent in terms of he hasn't broken the law by what he has been doing. But Herod is also interestingly intrigued by John and his message as well. Right, John is calling him out, but he's also kind of intrigued and wants to kind of keep him around. In verse 20, it says that he was perplexed. He was kind of puzzled, not trying to understand John and his message. Yet he listened to him gladly. He's intrigued by what John is teaching and saying. But verse 21 then opens on an ominous note, but an opportunity came, right? Herodias couldn't do it yet. Verse 21 says their opportunity finally came. Herodias had been biding her time, and one day the time to strike had finally come. And her time comes as Herod throws this elaborate birthday party where all these important people are present. There's fine food, they're eating well, and more likely than not, they are drinking copious amounts of alcohol. And Herod is at the center of attention, all eyes on him, being exalted among all of his friends in this festivity. And during the party, Herodias' daughter, whom history tells us her name was Salome, came before Herod and danced before him. At this point in time, Salome is probably a teenager, and this is not some kind of like ballet recital or something like that. No, the dancing is a sensual or an erotic dancing. We could tell because it pleased Herod and his guests. So again, we see all kinds of immorality happening right here. Because Mark tells us then that Herod was so pleased, in fact, that he vows to give Salome up to half of his kingdom, which is a tall order because technically he owns a quarter of a kingdom. But even that, it's not quite a kingdom because Rome is in charge, right? They're really under them. He can't really give more than what he has in that sense. But he probably doesn't mean this as a literal statement, but more as a, hey, I've got power and authority to give you a handsome reward. So Salome goes to her mother Herodias, and Herodias finally gets her wish. She demands John's head. Seems that without any hesitation, she knows exactly what she wants. Makes a dark and morbid request indeed. The text even tells us Salome then rushes, she hurries back to Herod to make this request. And she adds the detail, hey, not only do I want his head, but I want it on a platter. As we see oftentimes in scripture, a rash vow is met with immediate sorrow. We see this often in the Old Testament. People say, I'll do this, and then they realize, oh no, this is what I've just said. Right? After Salome makes her request, Herod realizes the predicament that he is now in. Right? He knows that John is innocent. Right? He might be annoyed by John, but John is not like legally guilty at this point. So he knows that John does not deserve to die. But he's in a tough social situation where if he doesn't follow through, he's going to look bad. Right? All these important people around him, this his daughter, it was more than just a daughter, is before him. And so if he goes back and accepts the social shame that comes with that, it's not going to be a good look for his image. He may look weak. He may look ineffective. And Herod is just not willing to give that up. And so caving to the social pressure around him, he gives for the word of John, he gives the word for John's head. Thus, John the Baptist really does meet a grisly end here in his life. Again, frankly, everything that happens in this story is a really grotesque picture of human depravity. Right? We have infidelity. We have perverse sexual desires. We have drunkenness. We have fear of man caving to peer pressure. We have premeditated murder. We have all these, just a hodgepodge of human wickedness all coming together in this one moment. What's kind of interesting about the details of this story is I think they are eerily similar to the death of Jesus. That in this story, John is described a lot like Jesus. Right? John in verse 20 is called a holy and righteous man. He was a faithful prophet. He was proclaiming the message God had given him. He was calling everyone everywhere to repentance, including Jewish leaders. He too was murdered unjustly, and he was buried in a tomb by his disciples. We even see at the beginning of the text that there's rumors that John had been raised from the dead, though we know he didn't actually do that, but Jesus did. John was the greatest of prophets, but Jesus was still greater than even John, and John himself even knew that. Herodias then is even a lot like the Pharisees, right? She hates John and his message in the same way that the Pharisees hate Jesus and his message. In fact, we read in Mark 3 that they hated it so much that they now have a grudge. They want to destroy him. They want to kill him. And like Herodias, they're biding their time. They're waiting for the right moment to strike and kill Jesus. Then Herod is frankly a lot like Pilate, right? He's intrigued by John and his message. Pilate is very interested by Jesus and his trial. Curious, he's not doing the things that Pilate thinks he's gonna do. And so he's kind of asking more questions and is curious about who this Jesus guy is. But both Herod and Pilate are interested, but not enough to obey, not enough to submit to the message that's being preached. And both, when faced by social pressure to kill an innocent man, both cave under the weight of that pressure. Thus, interestingly enough, John is both a forerunner in Jesus' public ministry. He's also a forerunner in the death that Jesus will one day die. So in that the cost of faithfulness will ultimately cost him his life, so it will cost Jesus his life as well. Ultimately, again, John pays for his faithfulness with his very own life. And his faithfulness and the faithfulness that we see here should both challenge and encourage us here today as we consider our own lives. Thus, based on everything that happens in this story, I want to look at two implications for us this morning. I want to look at two marks or two factors or two aspects of what a faithful disciple does. The first one is this: a faithful disciple hears and obeys God's word. That's the first one. A faithful disciple hears and obeys God's word. Now, Herod is a pretty complicated person. Again, his family is a hot mess, but Herod had his own contributions to that as well. And that's exactly what John was calling out and addressing in Herod's life. And as Herod is confronted with the word of God, he has a decision to make. Am I going to listen or am I not going to listen? And Herod kind of compromises here, right? His wife's pressuring him. She wants him dead. Herod doesn't like what's being said, but knows he can't just outright kill him. And so he kind of compromises. He says, okay, I'm just going to throw him in prison. And though John was confronting Herod, verse 20 tells us that, again, Herod heard him gladly, which is not normal when you think about it, right? I can't think of any ruler of a kingdom or high up CEO or anything that puts one of its staunchest critics right next to them, right? That keeps them around and just lets them continue to do their thing, right? History shows us that, corrupt rulers often take out those who are opposing them. But Herod is ironically being called out and listening to him, which again, he's just kind of a complicated figure in that way. But again, something about John's message was intriguing to him. Right, something about John's life drew him in a little bit more. Yeah, he knew his conduct was holy and righteous. But when push came to shove, Herod chose to ignore John and his message, and he chose to remain as he was. Friends, I think that illustrates a potential danger that we too can fall in our own lives. That we can find Jesus maybe intriguing or perhaps interesting, but we don't actually put our faith in him. Maybe you think that Jesus has some good moral life lessons to learn, but that's about it. Maybe we think Jesus is just kind of an interesting historical person and nothing more than that. Perhaps we see Jesus as a maybe politically advantageous figure, but nothing more than that. Perhaps maybe we see Jesus as a helpful self-esteem booster or the life coach that we've always needed, but not actually as a savior. You fall into what I'm calling the Ben Franklin effect. If you know, are familiar with Ben Franklin, he often would listen to the famous evangelist George Whitefield preach. George Whitefield was a faithful preacher, was a compelling preacher, so much so that Ben Franklin would go listen to him preach. And in his autobiographies, he would reflect and say, man, this guy, he is compelling. He gives good stories. Ben Franklin even says, I gave money because I was so moved by what George had said. Yet he didn't respond to the gospel. He said, I don't believe what he's selling, so to speak, but I am interested by what he is saying. But friends, the Bible is clear. We are saved by faith and not intrigue. We are saved by faith and not just curiosity. We are saved by faith and not just mere warmness or openness to Jesus. Those things are inherently bad, but they are not enough. They are not enough to bring us into right relationship with God. Ultimately, we cannot just hear the gospel and move on, but we must hear the gospel and respond to it with faith. That's what the Bible calls a faithful disciple to do, to hear the gospel, to hear the teachings of Scripture, to hear Jesus' words, and to hear them and obey them. Thus, I think this whole point applies to us in one or two ways this morning. One is that perhaps you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus. Perhaps you're here and you maybe find Jesus interesting or maybe advantageous for one way or the other, but you haven't actually put your trust in him. You haven't actually turned from your sins and trusted in him alone. Well, friend, like Herod in this story, intrigue or social advantage or whatever cannot save you. You must repent and believe in Jesus. For it is only Jesus that can save us from our sins. Only Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never have lived. Only Jesus was truly God and truly man. Only Jesus could die a death as a substitute to make us right with him. Only Jesus could pay it all in that way. So friend, you have a decision to make, will you trust in this? I heard one pastor remark that you can hold your opinions in suspense, but you cannot hold your living in suspense. And your living will reveal what you truly believe. So don't just be interested, don't just be intrigued, believe Jesus. Turn from your sins and trust in him that you might be made right with God, that you might have the hope of living with him forever. For the believer here this morning, I think this reminds us of the famous verse from the book of James, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's James 1:22. Meaning that even after we put our faith in Jesus, it can be easy for us to be interested in the truths of Scripture, but not actually obey them. Or to be interested in pursuing faithfulness, think that'd be a great idea, but not actually do it. In fact, we can love the truth of the word. We can love Christian content, right? We might be regularly in the word. We may be listening to worship music or reading faithful Christian books or listening to podcasts and preaching and things like that. It's possible to consume a lot of that, but not actually obey it. To let it be like, that's neat, but not actually let it transform your life. Thus, we need this reminder always that a faithful disciple doesn't just hear the words of Jesus or scripture, but he actually does them. He or she does them. He or she listens and obeys. Doesn't just like the idea of being a faithful disciple, but actually does it, empowered by the grace alone of God. And albeit imperfectly, no one will be a perfectly faithful disciple. Even John himself had doubts as he was in prison whether Jesus was the Messiah. So we will be imperfect, but we strive for faithfulness nonetheless, asking for God's grace to empower us to that end. Thus, John really serves as a good example of that. Right? He knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it. He knew what it would potentially cost him. He knew what might happen, yet he obeyed. So may we strive to follow that example, knowing that Jesus is obviously the perfect example, but John is a faithful example of both hearing and obeying God's word. May we strive for that kind of faithfulness, empowered by God's grace in our own lives. Second point this morning is this. A faithful disciple follows Jesus no matter the cost. A faithful disciple follows Jesus no matter the cost. Again, as we've kind of already noted here, John serves as the ultimate picture of that rejection that we looked at last week. Where again, Jesus said, hey, some are going to receive you. That's great. He says, hey, some are also going to reject you. That's tough, but it's going to happen. Mark includes this story of John sandwiched in between that trial, Great Commission run to impress upon both his own readers and us today the cost of following Jesus. And for some, that may mean losing their life here on earth. In fact, if we zoom out and look at the history of the church, that is often a defining mark of it. Faithful believers losing their lives as they are following Jesus faithfully. We saw that begin in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen as he confronts the Sanhedrin with the truth of the gospel and pays for it with his life. We saw that in the early church in Mark's own day, and especially as the New Testament is being written, as they are suffering under Rome. Where Christianity didn't get you social or street cred, but it was sometimes a death sentence, or at least an arrest or something like that. We see that throughout the history of the church, especially with some of the pre-reformers, guys like Jan Hus and William Tyndale, who held to the faithfulness of scripture at the risk of being burned at the stake and being rejected and ostracized. We've seen missionaries throughout the history of the church accept this call as well. Faithful men like Adoniram Judson, even more recently, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot count the cost and even pay for it with their lives. Even recently, we've seen headlines in the news that our brothers and sisters in Nigeria are being killed for the sake of following Jesus. Following Jesus is a high and costly endeavor. And for many places around the world, that threat is so real that it will actually cost them their lives, which is a sobering reminder that many may have to count that cost. We have to be in prayer for them as they seek to remain faithful in such an environment. But what about us this morning? Right? We don't live in a part of the world where we are actively under death threats for following Jesus. We're not actively persecuted to the point of death like some others are in other parts of the world. Just because that's not true of us doesn't mean that we are somehow less faithful, or it doesn't mean that we are called to somehow be less faithful. No, it means that we too are still to count the cost, to be willing to lose our lives, even if we don't, to continue to be faithful, even if that doesn't mean it demands our physical life here in our own culture. Thus, John's example here reminds us that even in our own town, in our own workplaces, in our own communities, that we are to follow Jesus no matter what it may cost us. It may cost us friendships. Perhaps you cannot be with the same group of people that you once were because of faith in Jesus. Or perhaps other people ostracize you because of your faith. They think you're backwards or on the wrong side of history or whatever it might be. It may cost friendships that you once held dear. In fact, it may even cost family. Following Jesus may drive a wedge between you and your immediate family. Or they ostracize you for your faithfulness to follow Jesus. That's real. It may cost you a career, either not participating in something that is wicked, or because of your faithfulness, you don't get an opportunity to cheat the system, maybe like somebody else. It may cost you your reputation. Again, that people might look at you and think, that guy's backwards, or that girl's backwards. They don't understand. They're living in the past. They need to get with the times and get with the program. Now, just because these are realities doesn't mean we're intentionally setting out to ruin all of these things, right? We're never seeking to be contrarian just for the sake of being contrary. Right? That's not what faithfulness is. But it does mean that we're willing to lose those things if it means to be faithful to Jesus. We are willing to give up those things that perhaps we hold dear because we know following Jesus calls us to do that and it's worth it. And that's hard. And it's not something that we're always going to do perfectly. I know I don't. But our text reminds us this morning that to follow Jesus faithfully, we must do so no matter what the personal cost is to our own lives. And frankly, our passage challenges us with this. And there's really not a happy ending to this, right? We don't want to look at this with rose-tinted glasses and say, oh, it worked out for John. John was beheaded. That's tough, right? That's no good in a real sense. But while John maybe didn't have all the hope that we might have, he might not have had a full grasp, God in his kindness has given us much in Scripture to encourage us as we count the cost. Scripture is ripe with encouragement that counting the cost is worth it. God in his kindness and mercy doesn't say, hey, this is going to be hard, it's going to cost you a lot, and let's see how it works out. No. God gives us comfort and assurances that yes, it will be costly, but even more, yes, it will be worth it. God gives us comforting reminders that when we count the cost, it will be worth it. Paul says of his life in Philippians 3 that he looks at his life before Christ. He says, I count it all as loss. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. All the status I had, all the fame, the money, whatever it was. He says, I count it as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Meaning whatever he had on earth doesn't hold a candle to the knowledge, the relational experience he has with Jesus Christ, his Lord. That knowing Christ was more precious than anything on earth. Thus, believer, when we know Christ, we have the greatest treasure we could have. There is nothing we are missing out of in that sense. No, we have it all if we have relationship with Jesus. Peter tells us that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Praise the Lord. The suffering, that the cost of following Jesus, we experience that especially in this life, but it's temporary. It pales in comparison to the eternal glory that waits. And God promises that he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Meaning God will take care of us along the way, though it is costly. And John writes that God saying in Revelation 21, he says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers or the one who endures will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. To the one who endures, to the one that God preserves unto the end, what is waiting is eternal relationship with God. God will be our God, and we will be his people. So though Christ, following Christ is costly in this life, there is an eternal reward that waits, which is fellowship, relationship with our Creator forever as we were created to enjoy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that though this may cost us in this life, we are not missing out. Thus, believer, be encouraged by this. Be greatly encouraged. That again, though following Jesus may cost us, though it's uncomfortable, though it is difficult at times, it will be worth it. Faithfulness is not giving up on the good life, so to speak, but it's recognizing the fullness of the good life is experienced in glory. And we're thankful for the things we can enjoy in this life, but we know this isn't all that there is. That eternity with God is far better. and we await the day that the Lord brings us to himself. And in the meantime, believer, let us press on in faithfulness. Let us be both hearers, we must listen, and doers of God's word. It's not either or, it's both and. And let us persevere in following Jesus. Let us encourage one another. As the author of Hebrews says, we are, as the church, are called to spur one another on to love and good works because that dread day is drawing near. Let it be so among us. Let us persevere in faithfulness, knowing it's God's grace that enables us to do just that. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are grateful for this account, this tragic account of John the Baptist. Lord, we know that you will and have vindicated that. That John is in glory and wouldn't trade that for anything. But we thank you for the example of faithfulness that we can take from his own life and in this moment, Lord. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to both be hearers and doers of your word. That we wouldn't just be interested, we wouldn't just have good intentions, Lord, but that we would actually act on them and pursue faithfulness. We know we won't do that perfectly, Lord, but we ask that you would help us to grow, to strive in these things. And Lord, thank you for the reminder that though this following of you is costly here on earth, it is eternally rewarding. So I pray that you would encourage us and motivate us that though it may be hard, though it may be socially taxing for us, it is worth it. So help us to pursue faithfulness in that way. And I pray that you would give us the joy and the satisfaction, the contentment that only you can bring as we pursue these things. And that we will enjoy you forever one day. I praise you for this, Lord. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.